First Peter 2, verse, we'll start at verse 21. We'll just read through these verses at the end of this chapter. It says, "For into this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So Peter has been teaching us about submission, beginning with chapter 2, verse 13, I should say, through chapter 3, verse 7. Next week we'll look at wives submit, or likewise be submissive to your own husbands, chapter 3, verse 1, but that'll be next week. The key idea is that he wants us to grasp is that all submission, whether to government, to parents, to church leaders, to husbands, to foremen, etc., is really submission to the Lord. And this is seen at the end of chapter 2, where our Lord is set forth as the ultimate example of submission. And to whom was Jesus really submitting to in verses 22 and 23, and in verses 24 and 25? What kind of submission is seen here? And in both cases, submission to God is what is in view. Philippians 2:8 says, "He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And so his submission was ultimate. And ultimate and obedience and submission here go together, just as faith and obedience and submission go together. It's a life of faith. It's a life of trust, believing that God knows what's best and that his way is best. And ultimately, here, the obedience was to the point of death. And because of his obedience, we have the benefits of Christ's submission in suffering. So in verse 24, it says, "By suffering, he bore and paid for our sins, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." He bore our sins. He paid for our sins. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" You may not know this, but the hymn, "Jesus Paid It All," was written by Mrs. Hall during pastor's lengthy prayer while she sat in the choir loft. The words were originally scribbled in the flyleaf of a hymnal. She handed the words to her pastor, who, instead of scolding her for writing while he was praying, he put it to music using another member's music also given to him. And the pastor noticed that the melody and the words fitted perfectly. "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He tasted death for every man." Hebrews 2:9. That's what Butch went through on communion night. Origin, the yellow fever vaccine. In West Africa, 1927, a blood specimen was taken from a native named Asibi, who was sick with yellow fever, a rhesus monkey, which had just been received from India, was inoculated with a specimen. Asibi recovered, but the monkey died of the disease. The vaccine manufactured since has moved from one laboratory to another through repeated cultures by an enormous multiplication, has offered immunity to yellow fever to millions of people in many countries. Through the creative imagination of science, the blood of one man in West Africa has been made to serve the whole human race. And so this one man's blood was used to make all the vaccines. And I don't know what do you think of vaccines, but some vaccines are good. And this is one that it's been used to cure millions of people. in many countries. Well, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us all from all sin. And so the blood of one man is able to cure us from sin, which is much more important. So by suffering, he saved us. In verse 24, again, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For we were like sheep going astray, but we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. So his blood saves us. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes we are healed. And that is not talking about physical healing. That's talking about spiritual healing. Healing from sin. As Jesus said, the sick don't need a physician, or the well don't need a physician, but the sick. And we are sick spiritually, and that's what he healed us of. Now, ultimately, he's going to heal us physically, too. Isn't that good news? We get to heaven, you're not going to have any problem with none of these diseases that we face today. By suffering, he reconciled us to God and drew us to himself. And of course, that's verse 25. We were like sheep going astray, but we've returned to the bishop, or the shepherd and overseer of our soul. And so we quoted John 12:32 on Sunday, that if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. Isaiah 40:11, he says he'll gather up his lambs in his arms. I think we can look over at Ezekiel 34. Now, in the context here, he's talking about Israel, but it certainly goes beyond Israel to all people, ultimately. Because certainly Peter is talking to Jews and Gentiles here. 34, verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on cloudy and dark day. And I'll bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on their mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. And, of course, that refers to Israel being regathered to the land. But Peter applies these same principles also to Gentiles, that we are gathered unto God. By suffering, he gave us new life and victory over sin. And so in verse 24, he said, who himself bore our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. He suffered so that we might have not only eternal life, but victory, abundant life, victory over sin. We have died with Christ and we live through him. And this provides the possibility for us to live the Christian life. Notice it says that we might live for righteousness. Might live as the aorist, active subjunctive. The subjunctive mood means it's possible, that it's probable, but it's not the indicative. The indicative means that it will happen. Christ died for our sin. That's history, right? But there's a need for us to trust Christ, first of all, for salvation. That's conditional, isn't it? We need to make that decision to trust Christ. The Spirit works in our heart, opens our eyes, brings us to the point of salvation, but we have to ultimately make a choice to trust Christ as our Savior. And then, as believers, we are told to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Is that a decision, or does that just happen? That we should, Romans 6:4 says, that we should walk in newness of life. That means it's conditional. It's possible for us to live a new life, that we can walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We're told that we walk in the Spirit will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But we have to make that decision to do that. And the righteousness, that we might live unto righteousness, the righteousness in view is a realm of submission, which makes sin and rebellion synonyms. We're to submit ourselves to God, which means to submit ourselves to His will for us. Isn't that what Jesus did? To the point of death? And that's what believers need to do. That's what we need to do. We need to say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, that's what I want to do. That's submission. Yeah, but what about death? Well, what about it? Jesus went to death. We have people over in Nigeria that are being killed for the sake of Christ. They're being beheaded by Muslims. That's the will of God for them. So they become Muslims to avoid death, then they wouldn't be submitted, would they? Now, these are sometimes our hard choices that we have to make. What we see is that all sin stems from a nature of rebellion against God and His rules. Look at 1 John chapter 3. See, God has a will for your life. It may not mean that you're going to be beheaded. But there are tough decisions that you need to make. Are there not? First John 3:4. Important verse. It says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. See how he defines sin? Sin is lawlessness. The Greek word anomia literally means no law. Nomia is law, with the alpha primitive, means no law, and is a word that is like our English word antinomianism, which means against the law. Is it any wonder that atheistic philosophers have historically sought to create new rules for society and conduct or reduce them to the individual who creates his own arbitrary standard of right and wrong? Isn't that what unbelievers do? They try to get away from law, even something as simple as gender. God made male and female. Oh, no, no, there's lots of different genders. Marriage between a man and woman. Oh, no, no, no. We'll make up our own rules. Machiavelli taught that the prince must learn not to do good to maintain order, which is the greater good. And so the prince is intentionally to do what's wrong and what's hurtful, because that's how you can control people. So you don't do good things for your people. You do bad things. I think it's kind of coming true in our society. The laws that are being passed are not for the good of the people. It's for the good of the leaders or those in charge. Rousseau taught that society with its rules was a cause of all the evil in the world. That order must be destroyed so we could return to a pure primitive state. And that's resulted in the bloody French Revolution. That's where a primitive state will bring you. Darwin taught that might is right, the survival of the fittest, that the fittest races would eliminate the weaker, less evolved ones, which, of course, Hitler put into practice. The Aryan race was superior, so therefore we got rid of the weaker races like the Jews and the blacks and anybody else. Hobbes taught a philosophy of utilitarianism, that good and evil are not defined by God, but by the two principles of pain and pleasure. Pleasure is good and pain is evil. Therefore, our lives should revolve around the pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of pain. This is the idea behind the hippie movement of the 60s and 70s. Make love, not war. Free love, etc. Then there's Nietzsche, who said that God is dead, not that God was ever alive, but that the concept had been a crutch for mankind. Nietzsche taught that Judaism and Christianity had hampered man's evolution by teaching that it's right to be kind to the poor, sickly, and mentally handicapped. So man is hampered in his evolution by being kind to those that are weak and sickly. Because you get rid of the weak and sickly, then you have a stronger race. The gas chambers of the Third Reich were for more than just Jews. They got rid of mentally ill and handicapped people as well. See, that's how you make a pure race. Look over at Isaiah chapter 5. It's not a new idea, is it? In fact, it's been right from the beginning, because that's our nature, to be rebellious against what God has to say and God has to tell us. If God tells us it's wrong to live together before marriage, we just do what we think we should do. We want to do. We take a utilitarian, like we know better than God does. But it ultimately comes down to submission, don't it? Are we going to submit to God and do it His way, or are we going to do it our way? Isaiah 5, verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. And they say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. This is mankind today, is it not? Romans 1:18, we quote this often, that woe to those that suppress righteousness, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we have that in our society. Truth is being suppressed. It's being convoluted, and it's being confused because we've turned away from the Word of God. So you wonder where these wild ideas come from. They come from the evil of man's heart, who is rebelling against God because they don't want to do what God has to say. So this is the heart of the sin of lawlessness. In Psalm 2, remember we read that they said, let's take off these shackles. We don't want these shackles. We don't want to be subdued and have to do what God has to say. These are holding us back. Same was true at the Tower of Babel. Remember that God said to be fruitful, multiply, fill the whole earth. What'd they say? Let's build a city. It's rebellion. Daniel 7:25 says that the Antichrist is going to change times and laws. In other words, he's going to make up the rules in rebellion against God. Now, when we look at believers today, isn't it true that in many cases the lives of unbelievers are almost the same as unbelievers? You can't tell the believers from the unbelievers. They act the same, they talk the same, they listen to the same music, and so on. And I believe that's why a lot of believers do not go to church, because they don't want to be reminded of their responsibility to obey God, submit to God. Obey God. And I've heard people say, oh no, it's not a life of obedience, it's a life of faith. It's all about faith, faith, faith. We got to have faith. That's what the Bible, the just shall live by faith. As you receive the Lord Jesus, so walk in him. Faith. I agree, it's a life of faith. But how do you separate faith from obedience? Can you do it? That's what James is talking about. All right? Show me your faith by your works. Don't tell me you have faith when there's no evidence of it. Faith is going to lead me to submit to the Lord. He resists the proud, gives grace unto the humble. Look at 2 Timothy. And this is a misuse of grace. When people say, well, we don't have to obey, that's legalism when you talk about obedience. Notice what it says here, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And these are practical things in our lives, aren't they? Do you ever need to be reproved for your lifestyle, for your life, your words, your thoughts? Your life need to be corrected? You ever make any changes that God points out and say, no, that's wrong? Instruction in righteousness, that's how we should live. Should we not desire to live holy lives? Isn't that what Peter tells us? Be holy? Why is it that believers who desire to obey God's word and live holy lives are labeled legalists? We've often been called legalists because we say we need to obey God's word. And for many, that rubs them the wrong way. They just don't like it. Why are there so many new doctrines that excuse sin in believers' lives? For instance, this is one that we had years ago. We are sinning all the time, even when we're in fellowship. We're sinning. Or we sin because we're sinners, not because we choose to sin. Well, you're denying the victory that God's provided for us through Christ, that we should no longer live that way. We do not have to confess or deal with sin because we've already been forgiven. Sin's already been forgiven, so we don't have to deal with it. If we sin, it's okay. You must have a problem with sin, someone will say, implying that they do not have a problem with sin, or conviction, or conscience. Some would say there is no such thing as a sin nature. Sin comes from our body. So it's our body's fault. You know, that's what AA uses for alcoholism as a disease. It's really not your fault, it's your body. But what about dispositional sins? Pride, envy, hatred, self-will, bitterness. They're not from your body. Those are from your heart. We are sanctified completely at salvation. Therefore, it's foolish to speak about progressive sanctification or putting off sin and putting on Christ. But the Bible does speak about growing in grace, doesn't it? It does talk about putting off the old man, putting on the new man. So they talk about the new freedom in Christ, which seems a lot like the old slavery to fleshly desires, doesn't it? Like drinking alcohol. Well, I got the right to drink alcohol. That's my freedom. I know a lot of people that think they have freedom that actually are in slavery to alcohol, believers included. And many of those that believe they have this kind of freedom cause division, discord, disrespect of other believers who are simply seeking to serve the Lord. But when you have that mindset, a believer who's really serving the Lord is going to be a stumbling block to you, isn't he? He's going to be an offense, just as Jesus was an offense to the Pharisees. Not because of what he did wrong, it's what he did right. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And Jude mentions the same thing too. And Jude, first of all, in verse 4, it says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out to this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of a God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." What were these men preaching? What were they teaching? They were teaching freedom, that you're free to do as you please. Verse 8, "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So their freedom is free to do as they please. Barnes comments on these verses. He says, "They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries or dignitaries. The word rendered dignities here means properly honor, glory, splendor. Then that which is fitted to inspire respect. That which is dignified or exalted. It is applied here to men of exalted rank. And meaning is that they did not regard rank or station or office, thus violating the plainest rules of propriety and religion." Jude, between whose language and that of Peter in this chapter, there's a remarkable resemblance, has expressed this more fully. He says, Jude 8, "These filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. It is one of the effects of religion to produce respect for superiors, but when men are self-willed and when they purpose to give indulgence to corrupt propensities, it is natural for them to dislike all government. Accordingly, it is by no means an infrequent effect of certain forms of error to lead men to speak disrespectively of those in authority and to attempt to throw off all restraint of law. It is a very certain indication that men hold wrong opinions when they show disrespect to those in authority and despise the restraints of law. And that especially when we look at God's word and God's commands to believers, when we don't show respect to him. When he says, this is wrong. Living together before marriage is wrong. And we just ignore that and do what we want. We are disrespecting God, are we not? In Luke 7:23, Jesus said, blessed is he who is not offended in me. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. In other words, how many times do we see that in the Gospels that people would turn away from Christ and quit following him? It's a your sayings are hard. We can't understand. We can't accept this. Why? Because they were offended in him. He was asking of them something they didn't want to do. And of course, the most basic thing is that they have to admit their sin and come to Christ as a sinner for forgiveness. That's why many turned away. But also among believers. How many believers you know that have turned away? Oh, the Christian life's too hard. They say that they're offended in the will of God. God's too hard. It's too hard. I can't do it. The most obvious example of this was Satan himself, who despised God and rebelled against him. And that rebellion continues to this very day, until Christ ultimately will take him and throw him into the lake of fire. We certainly don't want to follow in his steps, do we? Because many are. This is from Saul Alinsky, his Rules for Radicals. He says, lest we forget at least an over-the-shoulder acknowledgement to the very first radical from all our legends, mythology, and history, and who is to know where mythology leaves off and history begins, or which is which, the first radical known to man who rebelled against the establishment and did it so effectively that he at least won his own kingdom, Lucifer. So this is one of the people that he dedicated his Rules for Radicals to. Lucifer. Showing that man's true problem is not knowing there's a God, but his rebellion against God. And so when we're brought into God's family through Christ, what does he say here again? Let's look at this. Closing. Christ submitted himself to his Father's will. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't rebel against his Father because he put him through this. Nor to earthly principalities, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And if we're going to live for Christ today, we have to commit ourselves to him that judges righteously. We got to look beyond the here and now. The people that don't like us, people that reject us. To him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins. We've died to sin. That's Romans 6, isn't it? might live for righteousness. That's Romans 8. We're weak. The flesh is weak. Law is weak through the flesh. That we might live for righteousness by whose stripes we are healed. See, this is what it costs Christ to purchase not only our salvation from sin, but from sins, but also from sin, the power of sin. And to deny that we can have victory in our life is to deny his work. See, sin is easy, obedience is not. Right? Is that really the problem? It's easy to sin. We can't control the consequences of sin, though, and that's not very... we always reap what we sow. It's hard to believe, or hard to obey sometimes. It's hard to believe. We're put in certain situations. And we have to make a decision then. Jesus was put in the hardest situation where his choice was either to submit himself to his Father to the point of death or not. But we too have to die to self, don't we? That's the hard part. Because we have a will in the matter. We want to live a certain way. We want to do a certain thing. We have these dreams and ambitions that we want to fulfill. And Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. That might dash all your dreams and all your hopes and all your ambitions. What if he calls you to the mission field? What if he calls you to suffering? Yet that's what it talks about, doesn't it? That's what submission is all about. Submission is ultimately to God. We're put in difficult situations, but God's way is the way we should go. Through his power, through his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the fellowship together.